All right, everybody, we're in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 38. We're continuing our series, The Upside Down Kingdom. And we're looking at the kingdom of God and what it looks like and what it means for us as Jesus teaches in the Sermon on the Mount. And I don't know about you, but I've been really challenged all throughout this series. Jesus had some really challenging things to say as he's teaching us, and he continues today to just bring it. So let's look at the text together, starting in verse 38. Jesus says this, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect." Now I want to quote someone else. This is a person in our culture, and they write these words. "Did you have to do this? I was thinking that you could be trusted. Did you have to ruin what was shining? Now it's all rusted. Did you have to hit me where I'm weak? Baby, I couldn't breathe, and rub it in so deep, salt in the wound, like you're laughing right at me. Oh, it's so sad to think about the good times, you and I." This is Taylor Swift, if you're not with us yet. "Because, baby, now we got bad blood. You know, it used to be mad love, so take a look what you've done. Because, baby, now we've got bad blood. Hey, now we got problems, and I don't think we can solve them. You made a really deep cut, and, baby, now we got bad blood. Hey." And she continues. Or, in the words of a character from The Princess Bride, Inigo Montoya, do you know his story? His father was killed at a young age, and his entire life was set in this movie on avenging, in his character's role, on avenging his father's death. And so he prepared to meet his father's killer, and he prepared for the moment when he would meet them that he was going to avenge the death of his father. And do you know what he said? This line he would rehearse in his head over and over and over again, he was prepared to say it. He would say this, "My name is Inigo Montoya. You killed my father. Prepare to die." That's from The Princess Bride. Here's the question. As we read Jesus' words, what do you do when someone hurts or wrongs you? What's your first response? Is it retaliation? Is it to avenge what's been wrong? Do you become a vigilante of your own form of justice? What does Jesus mean in these verses? If you read them and you just go through them one time, on the face of it, they could be kind of confusing. What's he mean? Well, let's dig into the context just a little bit. In verse 38, Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said." Now, there are a series of examples from the Old Testament law that Jesus is quoting. And he is quoting the law, but he's quoting the oral interpretation of the law that the scribes and the Pharisees, these religious leaders of his day, had. They had this oral interpretation of how you live the law out. And when he says, "You have heard that it was said," he's quoting what the teachers around him are teaching disciples about how to obey the scripture. What does it look like for me to obey the text? He's not just quoting the Old Testament, he's referring to them. And here he says, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth." He's referring to lex talionis, the legal code in the Old Testament that's really the basis for a system of justice societally. Okay? And what he's referring to here is that the religious teachers are using this civil code, which is meant for the order of the world around them. So when someone does something wrong, we have a system of justice. Everybody agrees that justice is a good thing. This civil code was not only employed by the Israelites, but in ancient Near Eastern cultures, other cultures employed it as well. And what the scribes and the Pharisees were doing with Lex Talionis, with the civil code, is they were using it. This is what Jesus is exposing. They were using it so that they could be people who, when they wanted to have take vengeance on someone else, when they wanted to retaliate, they would quote the law, and then they would use it as a means for their own personal, right, legal ability to break the law and to take vengeance. So they wanted to be, you know, vigilante religious leaders. I don't really know that there should be a vigilante religious leader, but that's what they were doing. And Jesus is exposing that. And he says, but I say to you, he says, don't resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And then he goes on and gives these different examples. We see the Lex Talionis play out in the Old Testament in Leviticus 20 and Deuteronomy 19:21. So Leviticus 20 says, if anyone injures his neighbor as he has done, it shall be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, whatever injury a person has given, a person shall be given to him, in Deuteronomy 19:21. Your eye shall not pity. So when you enact or impose justice as a culture, don't have mercy in the way that you do it. Be fair in the way that you do it. That's what the text means. It shall be life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. Now, what's this about? Well, there are two aspects to why we need a justice system, you know, for us and for Israel. Number one, it restrains evil. It restrains evil. So you know that if you commit a crime, if you commit a criminal act, you're going to be held accountable. It restrains evil, but it also restrains the punishment for evil, meaning the punishment has to fit the crime. It has to be commensurate with what the crime was. So that's why it says it's eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand. In other words, don't punish people more than the crime calls for. And so it restrains evil and it keeps the society ordered, right, and healthy and whole. But the Pharisees were abusing this scripture so that they could take justice into their own hands and do what they wanted. Kind of like Taylor Swift wants to do in that song, kind of like Inigo Montoya wants to do to avenge the death of his father, kind of like you want to do sometimes when you're wronged. How do you respond when someone wrongs you? What's the reaction in your heart? And that's what Jesus is getting at. How do we react at a heart level? Let's look at verses 43 through 47 and continue to explore his words. He says, you've heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Again, he's quoting the religious teachers of his day, because it is in the law that we should love our neighbor, but nowhere in the law is that we should hate our enemy. This was the interpretation of the scribes, who were experts in understanding the law, and the Pharisees, who were experts in knowing how to implement it so that they were totally obedient to it. That's what they wanted to do. And he's saying, they're claiming that you should love your neighbor, and then they add, and the natural interpretation for us of what it means to love our neighbor is, we love our fellow Israelite, and we hate everybody else. We hate our enemy. They are our enemies. And Jesus then again exposes that this is not the intent of the law. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Now, we don't love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us in order that we might be in right standing with God. That's not what Jesus is saying. He's saying you do that in order to show that you are sons of your Father who is in heaven. Or I really like the way that Paul says it in Romans chapter 12. He sums up all of these thoughts of Jesus and he's talking about this very same thing. What do we do when people wrong us? How do we respond? And he says, this is the Christian response. He says, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So let's look at the opposition we encounter. What is the opposition you encounter? What does it look like when someone wrongs you? Jesus gives different examples. The first example he gives is that of an insult. Anybody been insulted lately? Maybe on social media somebody said something to you. That's usually where people do it. They do these sideways comments to kind of put one another down. Maybe someone in your family did it to you. Sometimes between children and parents this happens. Maybe someone at work did it to you. But Jesus says this about insults. He says, do not resist the one who is evil, but if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you, we'll stop there. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. This is not, the meaning of this is not, hey, you know what? If someone is physically violent toward you, just be like, hey, hit me again. That was great. That's not what this means in Jesus's culture. In Jesus's culture, if someone slaps you on the cheek, it's an insult to you as a person. So that's the way that you would insult someone. You would slap them on the cheek, and we're not going to institute that at Westminster Chapel, okay? Just want to let you know that. But if they slapped you on the right cheek, it means that they're slapping you with the back of their hand. So it's like a huge insult. Major, major trauma in your life if someone does this to you. And Jesus says, the spirit of the disciple, when it comes to retaliation, is if someone does this to you, then you say, okay, that doesn't really affect me. If you want to keep doing that, that's fine. But I'm not going to let your words have bearing on who I am as a person. So there are insults. That's one form of opposition that we face. Another form is when people want us for what we have and not who we are, or when people would try to take advantage of us. Look at the text. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Here, Jesus, again, is referring to cultural examples of what it would look like for someone to take advantage of another person or to oppose another person. And in that situation, one might want to retaliate. But this is the response Jesus says. If someone sues you, so you could be sued for your tunic. This was your shirt that you wore underneath your cloak. And the rule was you could sue someone for their tunic, but you could not sue someone for their cloak, because the cloak was not only something that covered you and kept you warm, but often it would be used as something that you slept on. It was a very, very valuable piece of clothing, and someone couldn't take it from you culturally. It just wasn't allowed. And what Jesus says is that if they want your tunic, give them your cloak. And then he says, if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. So Rome was over. They subjugated all of these different peoples, all of these different nations, and Israel was under Roman rule. And so Roman soldiers, what Jesus is referring to is that they could come up to an Israelite, they could come up to a Jewish person, they could say, hey, listen, we're on this journey, we're going to this new place, and you know, as someone who's subject to Rome, I require you right now to take my equipment, to carry my things for me on this journey for 1 mile. And that was kind of common practice. Rome would do this to people that they subjugated. And what Jesus is saying is if someone comes to you and wants to ask you to do forced labor for them, then in that case, in your culture, don't just go 1 mile, go 2. So Jesus is teaching us that our response at a heart level should be, I don't want vengeance. I'm not going to take vengeance. He is not saying, be a doormat, okay? These examples, they're just examples. They're meant to open the disciples' minds and our minds to think about what does it look like for us to be people who encounter opposition and then have to decide, how am I going to deal with this? What am I going to do in this situation? He's also not saying we shouldn't be a system, we shouldn't have a system of justice. What he's saying is you shouldn't use what God instituted to create a just society so that you can take advantage of other people in retaliating against them. So Jesus is upholding a view of a just society, but also speaking against a way that it was interpreted wrongly. Those are different forms of opposition we face. And sometimes as a Christian, it's like we get into a river. Has anybody been in a river lately? Probably not. But have you ever stepped into a body of water where there was a strong current? And you're in the body of water and you feel the current. And what Jesus is kind of saying is sometimes it feels like in our lives as we deal with people, we're not going with the current, we're just continuing to walk up against the current. We feel that opposition very, very strongly in our lives. And so as we're going upstream, how do we offer resistance in response? Well, what does Paul say? He says, don't be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. A couple of things that Jesus calls us to in these verses. The first thing is he calls us to have a right view of ourselves in the middle of all of this. He calls us to, as a disciple, understand who we are and why we're to respond the way that we are. And if you don't have a right view of yourself, you will never respond correctly when you're in these kinds of situations. If you're insulted and you have too high of a view of yourself, what's your response going to be? It's going to be anger. Does anybody get mad when someone insults them? Do you ever respond in anger? If you have too high of a view of yourself, you're going to respond poorly. If you have too low of a view of yourself, you're going to respond poorly. You're going to be sensitive. And when you're sensitive, as a follower of Jesus, you attach meaning to everything with yourself, and you don't see yourself through the lens that God sees you through, you see yourself through a warped lens. And you look at yourself and you look at your life and you look at how things play out and you feel like a victim. And you feel like you have rights and your rights should be to take action against someone else and when they've hurt you, to hurt them back. I'm in counseling, you guys know this, I talk about this. But I was in counseling on Wednesday, and something happened in that counseling session, and sometimes my counselor will kind of poke at something in my life, and I don't know if you've never been in counseling, you don't get the joy of experiencing this, but it was disruptive, to put it mildly. It was a very disruptive moment for me, and I felt really bad about myself. I felt really bad about myself for the next couple of days, and I was wrestling through this issue, and it wasn't bad. Sometimes it's good to do that. But what I began to see is that my responses to people around me when they did something that I perceived to be wrongs against me were so much stronger. I mean, I wasn't very nice at home. I haven't been very nice at home. I've been kind of sharp and harsh, and I've responded in with just more of a quick tongue to people. And I realized as I was working through this passage and in this message that part of that was just that I was really viewing myself through the wrong lens. And I woke up this morning and I was reviewing my notes and I was just really working through this with God. And the same is true of you too. If you view yourself the wrong way, either a high view of yourself or a low view of yourself, then people's words or actions against you will cause you to have different kinds of responses. And often they're not tempered and they're not full of grace. So we overcome evil with good by having a right view of ourselves, seeing ourselves the way that God sees us as a father, understanding that we're secure in his love, understanding that we don't need what people would say about us or to us to make us who we are, but that the Father has already done that we're secure in his love. He has a plan for our lives. He's caring for us and walking with us. We have a right view of ourselves. And if we have a right view of ourselves, we can overcome evil with good. A second resistance that we can offer in this conversation is Jesus shows again and again and again, when someone would come at us and we would want to retaliate against them, our response should be one of generosity. Now, this isn't indiscriminate generosity. When he says, give to the one in verse 42 who begs from you and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you, Jesus is not saying, every time someone asks you for money, just keep giving to them over and over and over and over and over again. He's saying that the disposition of your heart should be one of generosity in all circumstances, and that when you face opposition in your life, when you have a heart that is predisposed to be generous, then you're going to respond differently. The resistance that we offer is, if you look at these examples, it's grace. It's grace in real time. How many of us have heard this word grace if we've been to church, but not really experienced it? It's one thing to know that God has grace for you, that you didn't do anything. He has favor for you that you didn't earn and you don't really deserve, but he just gives it. He pours it out freely into your life. It's good to know that, but it's better as a Christian to experience that and give that to others in real time in life. I want to talk and just share an example of how this really has changed my life. I've shared this with you, but it was a couple of years ago. So this big turning point in my life, and it was the first time that I experienced this grace, and I knew what it actually looked like as someone showed it to me that I remember. So Liz and Mim and I, in 2011, had just completed a long round of training to be missionaries in Vietnam. So we were gonna move to Ho Chi Minh City, Vietnam, Saigon. We had sold all of our stuff. We did all the stuff you do. We sold all of our possessions except like for like a North Face backpack and like, you know, really cool sandals. That's what missionaries have, and you know, those kinds of travel clothes. We had gotten rid of most everything. We had made one of those prayer cards. We were walking. We were so young. I saw a picture of us the other day. I was just like, wow, what's happened to me? We were walking with Mim, and she was holding our hands, and we were looking at her, and she was smiling and said, pray for the falls in Southeast Asia, and I had a verse. We went through all this training, and we finished the end of our training in Vancouver, BC, and got on a plane in the end of January 2011 and flew to Saigon. We had leased an apartment for a year that was fully stocked with and fully furnished with all of our furniture. And we were moving in. We were gonna work with Vietnamese believers and equip them to plant churches amongst their own people. That was our job, that was our calling, that's what we were all about. So we get to Vietnam. And I mean, more or less within 6 weeks, we kind of fell apart. Really within a month, we kind of fell apart. It wasn't what we expected. And after we got there, we realized pretty quickly that we didn't think we were gonna stay there. We were at a real low point as a family. We were not feeling great. We came back to the States like end of February, early March 2011. We roll into Charleston, South Carolina. I'm not kidding you. Well, let me tell you about the flight home. We're flying home and we're on this 12-hour flight, and Mim's in between Liz and I. We haven't slept for the better part of a couple weeks a lot. Mim's in between Liz and I, and she's wide awake, as kids will do on flights like this. And Liz and I look at each other, and the kind of the look is, if you fall asleep, I will kill you, okay? You know, it's a 12-hour flight to San Francisco. Total travel time when we get to Charleston is like 40 hours. We get stuck in O'Hare, it's a mess. And we get into Charleston at like 10:30 at night, and I think Liz and I slept for like 16 hours. We woke up the next day. Mim is in someone's home in this little apartment that they have for us above their garage. And Mim's in this room with one of their kids, like, you know, their kids are grown up, but they have all these books from when their children were young. And she's like ripping the pages out of a book. And she's having the time of her life. And we're like, where are we? And at that point in life, it was probably the lowest point in my life because I felt like a failure. Who takes their family to Asia only to come home in 4 weeks? Who tells everybody, hey, we're going to live here for the rest of our lives only to come home right after that? Who does that? And you're supposed to be in ministry? Aren't people in ministry supposed to have it all together? Aren't they supposed to know exactly what they're supposed to do all the time? We like hear from God and listen to God and be these really spiritual people. And we were low. And so I kind of thought, you know, I don't know if I'm going to be in church pastoral ministry or do anything like that. I don't know what I'm going to do. Maybe I'll go back to school. But I might apply to a couple of churches where I think my family might want to attend. That was kind of my criteria. I had to want to go to the church that we were going to apply at, because if you know my world, you know our world in ministry, sometimes we look for jobs at these churches, and you look at the church and you're like, I don't think I'd want to go to that church. So why would I want to work at that church? And that was my criteria. So I applied to a few churches, and I got a call from this church in Charlotte. And within a week, the executive pastor from Church at Charlotte, that's what it was called, was in Charleston with Liz and I, and we're telling him this entire story. And he's like, okay, guys, I have been interviewing a ton of people for this job. Remind me, was this last year that this happened? And Liz looked at him, and she said, his name is Mark. She said, no, this was last month. And just as honestly as she could say it, she said, it's okay. You don't have to hire us. And Mark looked at Liz in a moment that changed our life forever and said, we're not going to hire you, sweetie. We're going to love you. And I love your husband, and I think he would be a great member of our staff team. And I didn't need to know anything else. And here's the deal. For almost 10 years, that as a pastor is what we experienced over and over and over again. And it changed our lives. Far too often, people who call themselves Christians talk about grace, but they don't extend it to people. They don't live it out. And we have churches where we're all about the gospel, but we really don't reflect Jesus at all in the way we treat one another, in the way we care for one another. And here Jesus is showing us a different way. When someone wrongs you, when someone hurts you, when someone would want to take from you, what would your response be? It should be a heart of grace over and over and over and over. That's active love. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. This is the crescendo of kingdom culture that we're talking about in this upside down kingdom of God. It's the crescendo of kingdom culture to be a people of love. These other examples are how you should handle it in a negative sense. But here Jesus is saying, love your enemies. And when you're persecuted, what do you do with those people? You pray for them. And if you do that, you show yourself to be like God, because you know what God does? There are all these people in the world, and so many of them, without realizing it, they hate God. They don't love God. They're anti-God. And they would never think that in their posture in life, but they don't submit to him as Lord. They don't see Jesus for who he is. And their lives are in willful, they're living lives of willful rebellion against them. And you know what his posture toward them is? He makes the sun rise on those who are good, those who are evil. And he sends rain on those who are just and those who are unjust. Rain is a good thing here, okay? Just like it has been for us the last couple days, it won't be in a little while. But this is the crescendo of kingdom culture, to love like God loves, to extend ourselves to others just as he has to us. And this culture is not something that we can do on our own. Like this Sermon on the Mount, this is not a teaching on how to be the most ethical person that's ever lived. This is a teaching about what it means to live out the gospel of Jesus Christ. These Beatitudes at the beginning of the sermon are invitations really to the gospel. If you look at them in order, how does someone become a Christian? Well, first of all, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You cannot know that you need Jesus until you realize that you are spiritually bankrupt. So how do you live a blessed life, a flourishing life? You stay poor in spirit, and you realize, apart from Jesus, I have nothing good to bring to the table. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. What's that about? We mourn over our sin, and we mourn over the sin of the world around us. And when we do that, we understand who Christ is and what he's all about, and therefore we'll be comforted in his love and in his grace and in his gospel. Blessed are the meek. people who understand who they really are and see themselves the right way, for they shall inherit the earth. So you go through these Beatitudes, and what you see is that the crescendo of kingdom culture, to be a people of love, it does not happen because we say, you know what? I'm going to be ethical. I'm going to do the right thing. I'm going to make this decision. It happens because something happens in our hearts that's deep and profound and true. And it's easy for us to forget that. And that's why we take communion every week. Communion is a picture of the love that God has for you. It's a picture of a Savior who came and gave his life for you, who poured out his blood for you, so that you could know life, so that you could know wholeness, so that you could know truth, so that you could know him. And he gave us this picture right before he went to the cross, and he said, this meal that Israel's been celebrating, this freedom meal, this Passover meal, I'm about to show you what it's been pointing to. It's been pointing to me. I am the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he given thanks, he broke it. He said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, also after supper, he took the cup, and he said, this cup, it's the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again. And so we take communion every week just to remember that story and to be encouraged by that story. And if you're not a Christian, I would encourage you just to consider God's love for you, not to take part, because this really is something that only has meaning if you're a follower of Jesus. But as we take communion, to consider just how deeply you're loved and how much God wants to have a relationship with you. We'll have people serving up front, and we'll have someone serving up in the balcony as well. Let's pray together. So God, as we come to the table now, would you just encourage us and remind us of how deeply we're loved, of this inside-out kingdom that doesn't come by our own striving, but comes because of your work on our behalf. Pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.